let's dive into the Word of God. Well, actually, let me tell a little bit of our story first, and then we'll dive in. All right, so my name is Michael. I was raised in San Francisco by hippie parents. And so my parents were kind of in the counterculture. My dad was more of a beatnik. My mom was more of a hippie. I was raised in that world. I never heard about Jesus until I was a teenager. And as a teenager, I began to hitchhike around the country. And that's what a lot of people did in those days. We were like nomads. And so we just went from place to place. And I probably covered about 30,000 miles of hitchhiking. And one of the things that was unique about hitchhiking that era is that Christians would pick you up because it was an amazing ready-made way of witnessing. And so you get in the car and you're basically a captive audience. And so as long as you decide to stay in the car. And so I really started hearing about Jesus, you know, when I would travel at 15, 16, 17. And in that process, I would argue with Christians because I was a new ager and I was way more enlightened than they were. And, you know, they were following this primitive dualistic belief system called Christianity, which was probably made up by an evil king. That's what my parents told me, that the Bible was written by an evil king to try to keep the masses in check. And so anyway, my parents were radicals. But in the process, though, I started to learn a little bit more about Jesus. And then there was this one day where I had 6 rides in a row with Christians, and I began to get suspicious. You know, it's like something's up. The final ride was with a woman who became our mother in the Lord, an amazing woman from Germany named Sabina Ball. You guys know Sabina? And so Sabina was just an amazing gift to us. And we walked with her for, gosh, 40 years or something, 35 years. And anyway, but she led me to Christ. I was 17 years old, on the verge of my 18th birthday, but I didn't have any foundation, so I didn't really commit to Jesus. But then it was a little bit later, I was hitchhiking up to a big hippie gathering in Montana, met some Blackfoot Indians, and they sealed the deal. Okay, they brought me in, they asked me to live with them, they began to disciple me. I heard stories of, they actually came to the Lord through a personal visitation of Jesus, and I'll tell some of these stories as we go through. Jesus actually appeared in a bar, and everybody in the bar saw Jesus, okay? And the man was actually very ill, he was dying. Jesus said, sober up and follow me. And then he turned to the wife and said, fast for 4 days and your husband will be healed. And that was like maybe probably 35 years before I met them. So they were almost retired now, but they were still moving in the power of God, tremendous miracles. So that was my early experience in Christ, was just, you know, living in a teepee outside their home that had no running water, no bathroom or anything. And I just kept, you know, studying about Jesus and hearing stories about how amazing he was and seeing miracles, hearing the audible voice of God. And in the process, that sort of set me. But they said, well, we've taken you as far as we can. We think you should go back to the Bay Area and find a place to go to Bible school. So BSSM wasn't happening back in those days. But I did look at several different schools. And actually, one of them was the one that Bill and Benny went to. It's called Genesis in Santa Rosa. I looked at that, but I thought, you know what? I really want to be in San Francisco. And then I heard about this group that was planting a church in the city. And they were part of the Jesus movement. They were planting a church in the city. And they did on-the-job training, so I didn't have to go and sit in a classroom because I was like ready to go. I wanted to change the world. And so I joined these guys. I went up to their training center, which is in Eureka, California. It's called Lighthouse Ranch. I was there for about 6 months, then joined the team down in the city. And we worked for a season trying to plant a church. We didn't do a very great job. We gathered about 75 people. But in the process, I started this outreach ministry, and that's where I met Diane. So Diane was a YWAMer. She had gone through actually tonight, John Dawson's in town speaking at Little Country Church, but John Dawson was her first pastor. She was actually in his first DTS. And so, you know, so when I went to ask for her hand in marriage, he was the pastor I went to. So would you bless our relationship? Anyway, so that was, we met in 1980. We were married in 81 after 6 months of knowing each other. You know, we actually first held hands at a riot where we were surrounded by a bunch of very angry people blowing whistles and throwing urine at us and things like that. But anyway, so Diane and I, we have 7 children, and we raised them on the mission field of San Francisco, which has less Christians per capita than India, by the way. And so, but anyway, in the process, though, we were with that church for about 7 years, and I completed their training. And then it was around that time that we met John Wimber. And John Wimber invited us to this conference in 1984 in LA area, in Anaheim. We went to this conference, and we got radically touched by the Holy Spirit. And God began to move in miracles through our life. And so within a very short period of time, we were transported. You know, we basically, you know, God spoke to us to plant a church. We started a church with four people in our living room. And over the next 10 years, it grew to be about 1,000 people. And so at the peak, we had a meeting hall about twice as big, or a little bit less than twice as big as Bethel's. And we were hosting revival in the Toronto era in 1994. Just an amazing gathering where we had probably tens of thousands of people came. Actually, Banning Leibscher said they used to bring people down from Bethel because Bethel was so dry at the time. Can you imagine that, you know? So anyway, but he said most weekends they would actually bring a team down to San Francisco. But it was through that time, and then in 2000, after Wimber's death, we left the Vineyard, and we started over as a church called Promised Land. We went for another 10 years. So 33 years of ministry in San Francisco. We came up here for a little vacation, and the Lord spoke to us that we were done. So we began over the next year to phase out of our church and to actually sink our roots here. We already had a few of our kids living here. My daughter, I don't know if you know Melissa Casey, but she's going to be one of the main speakers in school this year. But and so we began that ministry, and it was just a phenomenal time. I started working with Jesus Culture. I started working with Global Legacy here, and then went full-time with Jesus Culture. We were with them for 4 years, and then they decided to plant a church. And we basically said, well, we went out there, looked for houses, but it just didn't feel right to us. So we just started, stayed here. I met with all the leaders. Nobody knew quite how to integrate us. I was still teaching at the school. But it was at that time that the Lord spoke to us and said, I want you to step into the final stage of your destiny, which is pastoring pastors, leading leaders. And that's when we started Pastor's Coach about 2 years ago, laid the foundation for it. And now we're coaching churches all over the world. And it's just such an awesome thing. But I get to be here as well. Mm-hmm. So I'm doing some stuff with Global Legacy to help them in their reorganization. But I'm also be able to be with you guys in school. So it's a very exciting thing. And so blessed to be here. And I feel like this year is going to be, it's going to be experimental, but it's also going to be radically impactful. And what we're going to do is, like Diane said, we're going to try to give you the real experience. So you're going to actually be out there. You're going to be pioneering things. You're going to be, in a sense, inventing church the way that, with some instruction and with some guidance. So I'm not going to just turn you loose to do anything. But we are going to give you a lot of latitude in terms of deciding how are we going to reach the people that we intend to reach, the people that God has for us in this city. So I'm just excited. I feel like this is going to be phenomenal. You're going to be joined by a group of about 30 first years. They will also be part of your teams. And so all of this is the organization of the teams will happen tomorrow, starting tomorrow. And so it's going to be a radical sort of upswing, on-ramp to what we're going to be doing. But hopefully then about a month, you guys are going to be meeting as a team and forming your vision and your passion, your ministry. And then you're going to start actually doing real outreach to produce real, real church, micro church in the community. And so it's going to be fun. And you guys are going to walk away with an incredible toolbox full of tools that you've actually been able to work and test. So it's going to be phenomenal. I'm excited. All right, so let's pray, and we're going to get into the teaching. So, Father, thank you so much for who you are. And we just ask that you would be who you are to us in just a pronounced way, Lord, that you would just magnify yourself in our minds right now, and that we, Lord, could align ourselves with you fully for the purpose and destiny that you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And you guys know that we are in the most monumental, momentous moment in history. This 2 weeks from now, we will be celebrating the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation. You guys know that? Have you heard a little bit about that? The Protestant Reformation, you got to remember that in the early church, there was this massive, amazing season where God was pouring out his spirit and the church was growing and the early church fathers were leading and the original apostles had passed away. But then this next generation was growing up and really it continued strong until about 300 AD. And then the church began to go through a difficult season. Over the next 1,000 years or so, the church began to decline, become more institutional. There was a growing and greater gap between what was called the priesthood and the laity, and there was a separation that relegated most average individual Christians or people who identify with Christ into a role of being consumers in the church. That they basically would go, they would get their sins forgiven, they'd get taught, but they really didn't have a role, they didn't have a sense of purpose in Christ themselves, except that if they were good, they would go to heaven. And so we had about 1,000 years with a few little lights. You know, the lights were generally the monastic movements, like Francis and his people, Benedict and his, that rose up and grabbed a hold of Jesus in a fresh way. And there were signs and wonders in those movements. There's never not been a season where signs and wonders weren't happening throughout church history. But the problem was the majority of Christians, that was not their experience. Their experience was of an institutional reality that kept getting darker and darker and more difficult. And then about literally 2 weeks shy, or about a week shy of 500 years ago, a man named Martin Luther said, enough. And he wrote out a series of statements of correction to the church. And he said, these things have to change. You know, I've been looking at scripture. I've been looking at what our Pope is saying. I've been looking at what the priests are saying. And there's no relationship between the God of the Bible and the God that we are now celebrating. It's like there's just, it's a massive gap has grown. We've got to do something about it. So tradition tells us that he actually took that statement and he nailed it to his church door and he sent a copy of it to his bishop, and his bishop basically kicked him out of the church. I mean, there was a series of hearings, but he got expelled because he was out of line. He was, you know, in their eyes, he was insubordinate. And so they kicked him out, but that began what is called the Protestant Reformation. There were several other key leaders around the same time who were having the same passion. And of course, you guys know that the printing press was developed around that time. I mean, a whole bunch of things happened that began to shift the way that we perceive God, the way that we perceive the Word of God, the way that we perceive ourselves in relationship to God. But there was three principal truths that got exalted during this season. Okay, and I want to talk about those in brief. One of them was about this book. It's called the authority of Scripture, sola scriptura, that Scripture alone is to be our authority. It is the rule of faith and practice for the believer, not what men say, but what this word says. And that was a key shift back to an original commitment to truth and an abandonment of some of the teachings that had crept in over the years where, you know, it became a mixture of the Word of God and the Word of man. Okay, so sola scriptura. The second truth that got rediscovered and re-implemented at that time was the issue of salvation by faith alone. You guys understand that prior to that time, the church had drifted into adding tons of other qualifications for salvation. You know, you had to give a certain amount of money. You had to praise certain prayers. You had to go through certain activities and certain, you know, self-denials in order to be saved. And we know from Scripture that that's absolutely unbiblical. That we are saved by grace through faith. That is not of ourselves. That's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we have that reestablished in the Protestant Reformation. But then there was a third truth. This third truth, I believe, is probably even more important than the other two, or at least on par with them. And they rediscovered the truth of this concept, but they never changed the way they did church to match the truth. Do you guys know what that one was? The priesthood of every believer. In other words, the Bible teaches us again and again that every single believer, every single born again, sin washed in the blood, filled with the Holy Spirit believer is a priest. So the whole notion that there's this special class of priests and all of us are relegated to this second class reality was not a biblical concept. The priesthood of the believer, that every single one of us is a cell in the body of Christ, that every single one of us has a role to play and a purpose and a destiny, that every single one of us is a world-changing, catalytic, Holy Spirit-fired person to transform the world. Unfortunately, prior to the Protestant Reformation, about 5 people did all the ministry and the rest sat and watched. After the Protestant Reformation, 4 or 5 people did all the ministry and everybody watched. In other words, there was never a change in the way that we did church to facilitate the fresh understanding of the priesthood of every believer. There was no vehicle provided for believers to actually step into their calling and destiny. So about over the last maybe 50 years, there's been a gradual hunger to see more happen. And so there's been the cell church movement or the house church movements. There's been also the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of it, we have to thank a guy named John Wimber for that, because Wimber actually helped to really inaugurate a new level of empowerment to the church. That God used him, actually, prior to that time, the only people who healed the sick had big hair and white shoes, you know, and white belts. It's like they were kind of in this class of sort of the conference speaker or the healing minister. But the fact is that after Wimber came. Wimber started giving it away. He said, everybody can play. So he started, you know, praying for people to receive more of the Holy Spirit, and people started moving in the Holy Spirit. He began to do courses to teach you how to hear the voice of God and how to actually do it. And now we're living in the legacy of that 35 years later, and it's an awesome time that we're in. But I believe that Holy Spirit activation, in terms of word of knowledge, word of wisdom, prophetic, and so forth, is just one dimension of the priesthood. You know, we shouldn't put our emphasis on that as if it's the only expression, because in fact, all of us have a calling. All of us have a destiny. All of us have, I believe, an appointed task from God to complete that no one else can do in exactly the same way, that you are unique, that God has chosen you. He has gifted you. He has set passions and dreams within your heart. And I believe that there's no higher purpose for a church or the church than to be a destiny incubator for its members. In other words, I believe the key to our impact and success is to create an environment in which every single person is able to grow up into the fullness of who Christ created them to be, and to link arms with one another in dynamic unity and synergy to see God's kingdom come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So this is the vision of the church. So let's get into some scripture. I want to show you the first time Jesus uses the word church, because we're going to zero in on what the church is all about. This first teaching is going to be a bit introductory, but I want you to follow with me because I think it'll give you some really good clarity on how we are to be in this world. Okay, so look at, let's see, I'm in the wrong book. It helps to actually turn to the right book, because, you know, one of the biggest challenges of preaching, as you guys all know, is finding the right scripture while you're still talking. You know, but anyway, okay. So here it says, Jesus comes to his disciples and they're in Caesarea Philippi, and he says to them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they say, well, some say, well, you're John the Baptist, and some say that you're Jeremiah or Elijah. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And this is where the whole thing changes. Who do you say that he is? Because ultimately, your priesthood is hinging on the answer to that question. If you don't know who Jesus is, or you think he is just a historical figure, or you think he is just a great teacher, or you think he is just your Savior, or even your Lord, you're probably missing elements that would help you to actually become the person that God created you to be. We have to shift from a place of simply seeing Jesus in his limited historical context. We have to shift from that to a different perspective on who he is. Who do you say that I am? The Son of Man am. Now there's three titles that are in this passage. The first title is the Son of Man. You guys understand that? That was a very special title to Jesus. Was Jesus God? Absolutely. The scripture tells us in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. So in other words, Jesus made everything on the planet and in the universe. Do you believe that? Jesus actually was the force of the Godhead that created all things. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then a few verses later it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know, in fact, that Jesus is God. But he calls himself not the Son of God. He does a few places, but most of his titles were about himself was the Son of Man. Why? Why do you think that he used that? He wants to identify with us. The scripture tells us in Philippians that Jesus, although he was equal with God, thought not equality with God something to be grasped and held on to, but he emptied himself and was found in form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, why? Because that identificational issue, he was ordained, he was sent forth from heaven to be the last Adam. The first Adam was the fountain of creation, but creation got messed up. Sin entered the world, and with sin came a curse, and with a curse came all kinds of devastation and separation and difficulty. You guys know the story. Okay, so Jesus was sent to be the last Adam of a new creation, that he would actually be of a spiritual creation that we would all be a part of. And that he would step into that role, not as God in the sense that he retained his godly prerogative, his godly power, but he actually emptied his godly prerogative to become a man And his ministry began when he was filled with the Holy Spirit so that he could identify fully with us. You guys know all this teaching. Okay, so that's, but it's awesome, you guys, that he fully identified with us, because that's what liberates us to be able to walk in the fullness of his power. Because now, because of who he is and because of what he accomplished on our behalf, we now can be filled with the Holy Spirit and we can walk in the promise that he gave us. The greater works shall you do because I go to the Father, because the Holy Spirit will come and fill you with grace to actually do everything I've done and even greater things. Okay, so Son of God. Son of man. But the second one is Christ. So look at the passage. He says, who do you say that I am? And then Peter rises up and says this, you are the Christ, he says, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers him and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So what we see is an amazing encounter that Jesus is having with Peter. And Peter stands up like he often does. He's got a loud voice. He's kind of the bold guy who takes the lead. And he says, you're the Christ. Which, you guys know what the word Christ means. It's the Greek version of the word Messiah. And the word Messiah, actually in the Hebrew, is Mashiach, which means to be smeared with oil. To be drenched in oil. That the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has Mashiached me. He has anointed me to bring, to speak good tidings to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set at liberty the captives. That's why the Spirit of the living God is upon me, right? So Jesus was anointed. How that Jesus was anointed, and he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Isn't that awesome? That's Acts 10:38. I mean, just these amazing passages about the anointing, that Jesus is the anointed one, and in Jesus we are now anointed as well. We are known as the Christians, the Christians. We are the little Christ. We are the ones who have been smeared by the Holy Spirit. We have been drenched in his outpouring. And we now possess the anointing that Jesus walked in. And we can walk in that anointing as well as priests and kings unto our God. Correct? So the Christ and then the Son of the living God. And obviously we're in an era where the issue of sonship and daughterhood is so pronounced. And we're coming into a greater understanding of God as Father. We're aligning our hearts with him in a powerful way. And there's something about that that is ridding the earth of the orphan spirit. Because I think most of us have been plagued to one extent or another by a sense of orphanhood. I think just in our relationship with God, historically, that humanity has been orphaned. Not because of God's will, but because of our will. Because our will contradicted God's will, and the fruit of that was separation. That's called sin. But the plan of God in Jesus Christ was to bring all things back under the loving dominion of the Son of God who made all things. And that's what we're in the process of. You and I have been ordained by God to be priests and kings unto our God and to bring the world back into a loving relationship with the God who made them and to bring things back into alignment. And that's kind of why the church exists. You guys got to understand that the word church is a very important word. Like, let's look at it again in what Jesus says here. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for my Father revealed this to you. In other words, what he just said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, that what God just said was a revelation from heaven. And Jesus is affirming that in a powerful way. Okay, a revelation from heaven. But then he says this. He says, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. And you guys have heard teachings on this. Peter means stone, and rock is boulder. That, there's a play on words that's being done here, and it kind of throws us a little bit because, our Catholic brethren would say, oh, well, Peter is the rock, and we built the church on Peter, and therefore apostolic succession matters. And if you're not really aligned with the Pope, then you're probably not a true believer because Peter was the rock. Okay, but the Protestant view of that is the opposite. It says, no, it wasn't about Peter at all. It was about the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I would propose that it's actually about both. Okay, you have to recognize that a message without a messenger is only partial. Okay, that a messenger without a message is pretty partial too. In other words, the two need to come together. We need to be able to incarnate Christ. We need to be able to display what we say we believe in the way that we live our lives, the way that we minister on behalf, and the way that we impact the world around us. And if we have the message without the messenger, you know, so many churches are stuck in a situation where they're preaching a gospel from this book that doesn't end up evidencing itself in their actual day-to-day lives.
Yeah.
And we don't want to be that people. You know, one of the reasons I'm here at Bethel is because of Bill Johnson. And see, Bill, to me, is one of the best personifications of the message he preaches.
Yeah.
It's like I align my heart with him because I just see who he is and what he says are almost completely matched. You know what I mean? And it resonates in my spirit. How about you? See, I want to be that. I want to be a guy that actually is who I pretend to be. I do who I be, and I be who I do. You know what I mean? I want to be the perfect integration of the message and the messenger. Okay, that's integrity. That's what it's called. Okay, and so I believe that Peter carried that reality powerfully. Okay, but look at what it says here. It says, on this rock, on that manifestation of somebody who has actually personified the truth that they preach, on that rock, I will build my church. Okay, hold questions for a minute. Just write them down and I'll get to questions in about 5 minutes. Okay, so we have to understand, what is the word church and what does it mean? See, because we've understood church, well, the word in the Greek is ekklesia. You guys have heard that. And ek means outside and klesia means to call. So we're the called out ones. We've been called out of the church into a place of safety, into a place of gathering where we can be together and we can support one another and we can preserve one another, we can defend one another until we all go to heaven. That's how I always understood the word ecclesia, as a place of escape, a place of refuge, a place of sanctuary. But that's not exactly what the word meant in the time of Jesus when he chose this word. The word ecclesia Jesus took from Greek culture. And what it meant in the early Greek was the ekklesia were the elders of the village who were summoned into the village gates. And you guys understand that there was no such thing as a city hall at the time. You guys understand that there was no city halls, that the gates were the city hall. And so the elders were called out of the city as a whole to sit in the city gates to settle disputes and to legislate on behalf of the good of the village. That's what ecclesia was. You were the called out, not for the purpose of escape, but for the purpose of legislation, for the purpose of authority. See, we are the church, and we've been called out of different branches of life, different spheres of activity, different countries, different racial groups, different cultures. We've been called into a place where we can now, as elders, as the mature ones of the village, we can actually be empowered to make decisions on behalf of the village. And then we are sent back into the village to institute the things that we decided. That is the truer definition of what church is all about. You see how it harmonizes with the idea of priesthood of every believer. In other words, every one of us is an elder. You say, well, I don't feel like that. But you are, because you have the Spirit of the living God dwelling inside of you. You have the very presence of Jesus, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is in you. You are the smartest person in the room. You are a world-changing person. And because of Christ in you, you're selected to be part of this amazing group that comes out to legislate and then returns to implement. You guys understand that? So this is so crucial to the understanding of the nature of the church. And that's why the very next verse says, the gates of hell will not prevail. Because gates is where elders hang out. Now, again, you got to understand that the word hell there is not the word lake of fire. It's the word Hades, which is the place of the grave. It's the place of waiting for judgment. Okay. And what I believe that's saying is that we have the authority in God to actually forbid things that bring death into the community. And we have authority in God to be able to release the things that bring life into the community. Amen. That we have been given this authority by God because he wants us to actually implement his will, his kingdom will, on this earth as it is in heaven. And so we have been empowered as priests and kings of our God to be able to produce this outcome. So the gates of Hades, the gates of death and hell will not prevail against us. Because we have the authority, we sit in the gates and we can say, you're not to enter, but you come in. You guys see what I'm saying? And that's where the issue of the next verse is. Because he says, I give you keys. And keys control gates. You guys understand that? I give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever you limit will be limited. Whatever you bind will be bound. Whatever you hinder will be hindered. And whatever you loose will be loosed. Yeah. And that's why the power of agreement is so great in the kingdom of heaven. Because if we come into agreement with certain things, we actually empower the very things we agree with. And if we limit things, then we can actually see those things stopped from their influence in the greater community. Isn't that awesome?
Yes.
So this first mention of the word church gives us a whole new understanding of who we are as the people of God and how we are to act and respond to the guidance of the Lord as we go forth from here. So why don't we take a moment for some of the questions or comments, and then we'll dive back into another layer of this. So you had a question. So why don't you stand up and just stand up so everybody can hear you. Well, that isn't exactly what I said, but the first part was correct. Yes, that on this rock, what was meant by the word rock? Well, again, our Catholic friends would say it's all about Peter, but the Protestants would reject that, because that would mean that we'd have to be in the apostolic succession of the popes throughout the ages, because there was hands laid in each generation of popes. So it's not about Peter only. What it's about is about the revelation that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you plumb the depths of that revelation, it's phenomenal. And that's why Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood did not show this to you, but my Father in heaven, because Peter nailed it. I mean, it's easier for us to nail it now because it's written in the book. But the fact that he nailed it at that time was phenomenal. And Jesus made a point of just setting him aside and saying, yeah, you did it. Okay, but the issue is that I believe it's about both insofar as Jesus incarnated, and his purpose or his methodology for changing the world is further incarnation. Mm-hmm. Now, he wants the revelation to have a revelator. Mm-hmm. He wants the message to have a messenger. He wants us to be able to personify the truth that we believe in a way that actually really is filled with integrity and authenticity, that he wants us to be the message in our lifestyles, in our beliefs, in our relationships with one another. And that's where the integration of the two, on this rock, I will build my church. And I believe that that's why the call to integrity is so high. And the danger of doing ministry apart from being ministry is so great. Because it's easy for us to fake it out. You know, I mean, we've met so many leaders in our life, and most of them had really good intentions, but all of them drift. And unless we keep Jesus central at the very core of our being, it's so easy for us to drift as well. So we have to make sure the message and the messenger is perfectly integrated. Okay, any other thoughts or questions? Yeah.
I want to understand more why the meaning of ecclesia being changed.
I'm sorry? Ecclesia?
Yeah.
Yeah.
The meaning
changed? That's a good question. I think that it really was more of a knee-jerk response. I don't think that most believers knew the source of the word ecclesia. And it's only been recently, but you can actually look it up yourself. It's actually in the books that the original use before Jesus co-opted the term was used to describe the elders called out of the city. It's very clear in any study that you do on it, but it had been sort of forgotten by the church. And I think it's part of the whole drift in the church away from our apostolic foundations to an increasingly pastoral foundation. Probably Chris has talked about that several times with you guys around. But basically, this revelation came through Peter Wagner. And Peter wrote a book about 20 years ago called The New Apostolic Reformation. And again, it's gotten a little bit of bad press, but the fact is it was right on. I mean, Peter's stuff was incredibly good. And basically, one of the things he pointed out in his book was the fact that we have drifted over the last, bunch of centuries, probably, you know, 1,000, 1,500 years, we have drifted into an increasingly pastorally driven church. See, pastors, the impulse of a pastor is to gather, to keep, and to care. Okay? And we build churches that produce that outcome. It's all about be cared for. Okay? Which was not really the church that Jesus built. Jesus built an apostolic church where he basically said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Now, it wasn't that Jesus didn't care for his people. He absolutely did. But care was a secondary after effect of mission, that mission always contextualizes community much better than community will contextualize mission. In other words, if we go after community, it has a sort of an entitled, demanding spirit attached to it that it will always end up leading us in a direction that's contrary to kingdom reality. But to the extent that we align our purpose of life with the purpose of Jesus and we put mission first, mission will always create a better sense of community than community will create great mission. And so it's necessary for us to see that and to shift in our approach so that we can produce the results of Jesus. But unfortunately, the results haven't been there. That the massive amount of churches on the earth are basically mobilized at about a 20% or less rate. 20% of the people do all the work and 80% just come and go home. And they think that if they're just learning new truths or the same old truths and having them reaffirmed in their lives, that is the highest expression of Christianity, which it absolutely is not. That every one of us is called to be mobilized to the fullness of the call of God in our individual lives. How do we create churches that produce that? That's what we're going to go after. All right. One more question, then we'll move on. Yeah.
I love what you said about our role as elders of the city and just bringing, you know, legislating and then implementing. And just to piggyback off of what you're saying, it sounds like such an apostolic mantle, right?
Absolutely. Yes.
Right? How do you mobilize them to be apostolic when if the head pastor is pastoral and all your congregants are
right.
Apostolic, what do you do?
See, that's the million-dollar question, you guys. And that's going to take us, if you just look at your notes, though, we did actually publish the overview of the course, and you'll see that we're actually going to deal with that very extensively throughout this course, but you're going to be learning it in an environment where you're actually applying it. So we're going to learn how to mobilize. We're going to learn how to motivate. We're going to learn how to see the different gifts in their beauty, because pastoring is a beautiful gift, you guys. We never want to denigrate the pastoral call. On the other hand, we don't want to ever build the church on the foundation of pastors and teachers, because it will create a consumer-based, spectator-oriented gathering. Okay, the church was never intended to be built on the foundation of the teachers and pastors, but rather what? The apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, right? So we need to be able to operate in the fullness of what Jesus dictated, and that's what we're all about, right? So we'll have a little bit more time for, we have to stop at 12:15, is that correct? Oh, man. We got to run, you guys. Okay. But we want to do a little bit of ministry at the end, too, so hang in there. Okay, but actually, I'm going to have to reshuffle things a bit, because you guys have a little bit of a previous version, so I'm going to go off notes just for a little bit, although your notes are awesome. Okay, and so, huh? Yeah, we'll email you the new notes, but I just want to cover a quick thing. I believe that one of the ways that we answer your question, one of the ways that we have to shift in doing church in our generation is we need to adopt a new model, and I believe the new model that God wants to highlight in our generation is doing church as family. Okay, DCAF, doing church as family. You guys get it? All right, so helps you remember it. All right, so here's the deal, is that I believe that family has ever always been God's strategy for leading the world. Okay, if you look at, I'm going to run through some scriptures really quickly, write them down, but Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "For this cause I bow my knee before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." So there's a family in heaven. And we see the family pictured in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but we also see the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, the archangels, you know, the creatures with all the weird eyes and, you know, just strange, strange beasts. I mean, Diane's actually seen a vision of a few of those. But and then you also see the great cloud of witnesses. There's a family that's in heaven, that God's original intent for humanity was family. Do you realize that family is God's primary government on earth? It is the government that is absolutely most influential in the lives of every single person because it's seminal. It begins at the very fountain of life and begins to pour in. Do you realize that family was the only human institution that existed before sin came? Every other one, marketplace, government, business, you know, entertainment, culture, all these things existed after sin, but family existed before sin. Okay, so family has been and always, I believe, will be the principal government of God on the earth. Okay, so family began, and the family in heaven and on earth is named. Okay, so let's look at it. God appears to a guy named Adam, right? And he says, everything's good. He's, you know, creation's good, this is good, that's good, this is good. And he gets to Adam, he says, that's not good. Because it's not good that he should be alone. So instead of forming some separate creature, right, he takes actually Adam, and he takes a rib from Adam. He takes the one and he makes him two. And then when the two come back together, it produces the next generation, which is family. Okay, this is just a very simple look at this. But he gives them a commandment together. What is it? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. God's plan for humanity, God ordained humanity with a purpose, and that purpose was to be fruitful, which means be successful in everything you do, multiply, have a lot of babies, which Diane and I took very seriously, and fill the earth, so keep moving and populating the planet, and then finally, bring the planet under the dominion of God. Subdue the planet under in our relationship with God. So God ordained this incredible, if you're a Star Trekkie, this is like the prime directive of humanity, right? But sin entered and sin messed everything up. Our separation with God came from sin. Separation between man and woman came from sin. Separation of the generations came from man. Separation of brother to brother. Separation of the races. Separation of the classes. Every single dispute and difficulty in humanity on the earth came from sin. But God was not fazed. God set in motion a redemptive plan. And what was his methodology for that redemptive plan? It was family. He chose a guy named Abraham and a woman named Sarah. He said, come on, you're going to have some babies. Of course, it took 25 years. You know, God's rarely, he's never late, but he's rarely early. You know, it's like, have you guys been waiting on a word from the Lord for 20 years, 10 years, 15 years? That God sometimes allows us that season of waiting, and then when the fullness of time comes, he's able to bring forth a son. He brought forth Isaac, but Isaac was not the answer. Isaac was just the next step in the answer. And Isaac had two sons, and one of them carried the blessing. And then that second generation gave birth to 12 sons. 12 sons became 70 people. Joseph, one of the sons, was sent into slavery. All the family followed because that was a place of provision that God had made. They went into the womb of Egypt with 70 people. They came out with 2.5 million. Okay, so when they came out of Egypt and God parted the Red Sea and they walked into the land and they were able to take the land a generation later, and then they began to establish, it was all unto something. It was all unto the Son of God manifesting himself. The giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the establishment of the kingdom, the release of the different prophets like Isaiah, you know, where Isaiah was actually one of the premier messianic prophets who said, unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of his peace, there shall be no end. It'll keep increasing and increasing and increasing and increasing. That this was the principle of God, and God's methodology in restoring humanity was family. And then Jesus comes. In the fullness of time, the Son of God manifests himself. He lives for 30 years in basic silence, and then he shows up on the scene. He's baptized. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. He's led to the wilderness. He confronts the devil. He goes through all these circumstances. But that wasn't his major work. So he heals the sick and he raises the dead and he multiplies the food and he calms the storms, but that wasn't his major work. His major work was done at the end of his life when he went to the cross. Because he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. It's phenomenal. This gospel is so beautiful that God himself became flesh. He came unto his own and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons and daughters of God, even to those who believed on his name. That's who we are. We are that. And so Jesus goes and dies, and then the third day he rises again, and he appears to them for 40 days, and he says he's about to leave the planet. Turn there with me to the Great Commission. He's about to leave the planet. Matthew 28. He has just a few short minutes to say the most important things he could say. He probably wasn't talking about the latest TV show. He probably wasn't talking about, you know, that great plate of fish that he had. You know, what was he talking about? What was the most important thing he could possibly say to his disciples at the end of this entire process? He said this: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Because of what he accomplished on the cross, no more authority belonged to any other thing. The enemy had been completely stripped of his prerogative to be able to come before the presence of God and accuse us. That all of those things were torn away because he who knew no sin became sin. And then he says to us, all authority now belongs to me. And in that authority, you go and have spiritual babies and guide them from infancy into adulthood. This is my paraphrase. In other words, God's purpose, his methodology in creation was family. His methodology in redemption was family. And I believe God's methodology in the restoration of all things is also family. That ultimately the Great Commission is nothing more than a command that repeats the command of Genesis 1. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That ultimately we are the progenitors of a new generation of believers. We are the people of God, the new creation of Christ. And we are giving birth to generations of new believers and empowering them to be world changers in an amazing way. It's pretty awesome, huh? So Jesus is, in a sense, the last Adam of a new creation, and we are now being handed the baton for raising up the next generation. But here's the problem, is that we exist in a world now that has drifted so far into the gather, keep, and care dynamic that we have a hard time mobilizing, okay? And even as I go around the nation and I preach on different things, and I'll usually sit down with a group of people. Most of my work is done in a back room somewhere with about 20 believers or 20 leaders, you know, and then I do the conference stuff and I'll preach on, I love every topic. As a pastor in one church for 25 years, 30 years, you can't get away with preaching the same message over and over again. So I have like 1,400 different messages based on different passages of Scripture. So it's not like I lack things to talk about, but my calling right now is to equip the church to be fruitful. Okay, so when I go in, I'm doing that. I'm spending time. So I'll ask a church, the first question I'll ask is, what are you building? And most churches, especially those affiliated with our stream, will say something like this: we're building a family. And I'll say, praise God, what do you mean by family? And they'll say something along these lines: a family is a safe place to belong. And I'll say, yeah, if you're 6 months old. But if family stays a safe place to belong, you're going to end up with a 30-year-old in your basement playing video games. You guys understand? If family is way more than a safe place to belong, you guys. I mean, it starts there. I believe that family begins with this sense of, oh, you're loved no matter what. You can poop, you can cry, you can do whatever you can do, but I'm still going to love you. Like, that is awesome, but that's not the entirety of what family's all about. Family, in order for it to be successful, has to be a place of tension, has to be a place of growth, it has to be a place of loving confrontation, it has to be a place of development. Because if we don't develop people, guess what? We're going to end up with that other effect. And that's what, you know, John Wimber, when he teamed up with Peter Wagner and he started, John Wimber was the president of the Fuller Institute of Church Growth for about 5 years. He teamed up with John Wimber and they did this incredible thing, okay? So they were a team and they counseled with 40,000 churches around the world in a period of time. They counseled with 40,000 churches, all different denominations, different nations, different streams, and he actually came with a set of principles, but he came back from that time and he said, you know what? The majority of churches, over 80% of the churches in the world, are playing basketball without a ball and without a hoop. In other words, they're going through a ton of motions, they're doing all the exercises, all the things, but they're not moving the needle at all. They're not scoring on the scoreboard. You know, it's like we've kind of gotten in our main. Like Jesus never said go into all the world and have great services. You guys understand that? He never said go into all the world and have great conferences. Because ultimately conferences and services have a limited impact to create disciples. That there has to be a way that we shift. There has to be a way that we align ourselves. So I believe there's three kinds of churches, and I'll stop with this thought, and then we're going to turn it back over to Jessica, and she's going to lead us into the final session of this. But there's three kinds of churches in the world. The first I would call fantasy church. Okay, the second I would call factory church, and the third I would call family church. Okay, fantasy church is where we're going through all the motions, we're spending all the money, we're using up all the hours, but we're not really moving the needle. We're not scoring. Do you know that some of the biggest churches in the United States are located in neighborhoods with the worst social statistics? We're not making a difference. Do you realize that even in the last 35 years where we've had just so amazing anointed leaders and incredible conferences that we actually have less of a influence in our society, in our culture, in Hollywood and other these places than we did 30 years ago? In other words, something has to shift in order for us to be the true ecclesia. To be the true ones who are actually shifting reality. We come apart to shift and we go back to implement. That is what God's called us to do, but we actually haven't been doing a very effective job. Do you realize that 20% of all high school graduates go into college believing in Jesus, only 4% at the end of 4 years? We're missing it to some extent, you guys. And I'm not saying this to put us down. I'm saying we need to recalibrate. Because if you do the same thing you've always done, you're going to get the results that you've always been getting. So we have to recalibrate. We have to refocus. And so in answer to that, many people started developing factory churches. We're going to produce an outcome, and we're going to do it, you know, with blood, sweat, and tears, and we're going to leverage you, and we're going to control you, we're going to manipulate you, we're going to shame you, we're going to burn you out for the kingdom. And so many churches actually took that route and became very programmatic, very legalistic, and that obviously isn't what God had in mind, okay, that we would be a factory. Because factories, when it's all said and done, exist for the benefit of the owner. Okay? You guys understand? And so, I'm so awesome, and God has given me such a powerful vision that he brought all of you here to help me fulfill my vision. Amen. But I don't believe that's true family. Because true family says, you know what, I have an awesome vision. I'm building an awesome family, but my real future is in the next generation. I need to pour into those that are about to be released into the next generation, because the purpose of family is not to raise a child, it's to raise an adult. And so it's necessary for us to change the way we do church. Yes, a church should be a safe place to belong, and that should be the foundation of everything, but unless we're challenging one another to become everything that God's called us to be, we're missing the mark. So why don't we stop there, and we're going to pick this up next week, and we're going to keep moving forward.